Friends, my name is Kevin Key.
As Christians, our God wants us to have a faith in Him. In fact, the type of faith that God requires of us is that we believe in Him 100% so that as we live our life here, that we live it without any doubt, and so that no one is going to be able to rip our salvation from us. As we think in regard to this, our God wants us not only to live in our faith, but our God also wants us, He requires of us, to be able to be defenders of our faith. How is it that you and I can be defenders of our faith? Good people, we have an example of defending our faith, of defending the faith in the book of Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 31. As we consider the context here, good people, we are identifying two men, Peter and John, in regard to the people that they are speaking to in that day and exactly how it was that they were handling the faith, the system of faith, as well as we see a demonstration of the faith that is within these men. What do we find in the context of the book of Acts chapter 4 verses 1 through 4? In the context here, we identify that some did not line up with Christianity. Judaism had been nailed to the cross, and that I mean the law of Moses had been taken away whenever our Lord and Savior died at the cross. But yet at the same time, we understand that Judaism, that is, as a governing body, continued to remain in place, and it did so until 70 AD. And as a result of this, it caused multiple problems for not only Peter and John, but for the rest of those who were proclaiming our God's truth. In regard to these individuals who did not line up with Christianity, the context certainly reveals that the Sadducees were causing Peter and John multiple problems, not only these men, but they were stirring up the crowd. Yet at the same time, we understand that these men acted in faith and not fear. They did not allow the crowd, they did not allow the Sadducees and others to disturb them, nor did they allow them to disrupt what it was that they came to do. What is it that the context bears out that these men came to do and that they did indeed do while they were there? These men preached Christ. What did they preach in regard to Christ? Good people, I would contend tonight that they preached that most certainly Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah, that He was the one that the prophets had prophesied would come into the world. Not only that He was indeed the Messiah, the Anointed One, but that He came and established His kingdom, and that kingdom had been established at Pentecost, and now that only those who were added unto the kingdom would be able to be recipients of salvation. I also believe that they would have taught the need to put away Judaism. Why? Because Christianity and Judaism do not go together, but rather Judaism was pointing unto the coming of Christ and to the establishment of Christianity. In all of this then, can you imagine how these people were disturbed over these things that Peter and John taught, but also factor into the equation is that they taught them about the resurrection. In preaching Christ, by all means, we need to preach and teach that He is the Savior, that He is the kingdom. But good people, today you and I know that our hope is in the resurrection. And as they mentioned the resurrection, the Sadducees would have been beside themselves. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. We know that the Pharisees did believe in a resurrection, and there was a contention between those two groups or sects of people. And yet, in all of this, whenever these men proclaim a resurrection in Christ, these Sadducees were beside themselves, and they continued to stir up the crowd. What was the immediate result of the teaching of these men, of these men standing for the faith, and of these men standing in their faith, acting in faith versus fear? The Bible identifies for us that the number of men in that day grew to about 5,000. Good people, understand in the context, people were being baptized left and right. I believe both men and women, but yet in the context he reveals that only the number of men was about 5,000. If you double that, we have 10,000. If you add more to those numbers, that maybe the women outnumbered the men, I mean, the numbers just continue to increase as you and I see. In regard to Peter and John and their proclamation, the Bible very clearly identifies for us is that these men these men were taken before the rulers. The people were stirred up because of the things that they had taught. And the Bible identifies for us as that they laid hands on them. Well, what does it mean that they laid hands on them? Good people, I do not believe that it was a polite way of going to these men and saying, "Would you like to go with us to stand before the Sanhedrin?" But rather, they forcefully went before these men and they put them in custody. Well, what does that mean? It means that they were arrested. They were arrested for what? They were arrested for their faith as well as for their proclamation of the faith, and they were taken before the Sanhedrin council. And whenever they were placed before these men, we find is that they were interrogated. They said unto them, "By what power? Or by what means, or by what name have you done this thing?" They were wanting to know by what authority. They were wanting to know who was behind it all. They were wanting to know who had sent them to teach the things that they were teaching, to stir up the Sadducees, to get the crowd going as they had. Good people, in all of this, I can only imagine that both Peter and John must have had a little bit of fear about them, yet not to the point to where they were going to allow it to get in their way. Why do I say that? Because Peter very boldly speaks up and he identifies in the context concerning this, if we are being judged for the good deed that we have done, what have they done? Good people, they had healed a man. They had helped somebody. And as a result of that, now they're being called on the carpet because they're doing these things in the name of Jesus. And Peter not only says, "You're going to judge us for this, and if you must know, we're doing these things by the name of Jesus, for there's no other name given among men whereby that man must be saved." And good people, that name is the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. And Peter answered these people very boldly in response to what it was that they were questioned on. Peter and John then are threatened by these individuals. These people were perplexed. They could not imagine somebody speaking to them, the Sanhedrin council, in the way that Peter was identifying himself as a Christian. They could not imagine somebody saying the things that was being said to them. Note the context here. He says that as the council came together, they said, "Let us severely threaten them." Not only let us threaten them, but let us severely threaten them. Well, what is it then that they had threatened them with? The context doesn't bear it explicitly out, but the people, we can conclude, I believe, that possibly they threatened them with an extensive imprisonment, or also, and I believe that likely this is the case, they would have threatened their lives. In all of this, how did these men respond? They wanted them to be quiet. But yet at the same time, Peter and John responds, "We cannot keep silent." Well, what are they saying? Are they saying it's beyond their ability to keep their mouth closed? Most certainly not. What it is that they're saying is that we will not. We will not be quiet. Why? Because they were servants of God, not servants of man. They were not there to tickle the ears of humanity, to tread lightly upon the toes of humanity, but rather, good people, they were there to proclaim the will and the way of our God. And they realized that they could not allow anyone or anything to get in their way. What was the response to the Sanhedrin Council as a result of that? First off, we understand is that they were threatened again. I would imagine that they maybe had said very boldly and abruptly to them, "If you keep it up, you're really going to face it. We mean exactly what it is that we have said to you." Or maybe they took him aside as they were getting ready to release him and said, "Listen, we're watching you. No matter what, no matter how it came down, how it happened, the Bible very clearly identifies unto us is that these men were threatened not once, severely threatened twice." What did these men do? Well, they were finally released. And whenever they are released, the Bible identifies unto us is that these men turn to God. If you look to the context of the book of Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31, we see is that they went to their people and they gave a report of the treatment. They identified how the Sanhedrin council, their own people, had treated them, and how that in all of this, no doubt, that they had been threatened. And then they prayed to God. They realized that if they were going to be able to continue to live, if they were going to be able to continue to preach God's Word, that they were not going to be able to do it themselves. And for that reason, they turned to God. What is it that they prayed for? Good people, I believe, no doubt they would have prayed for guidance and wisdom as they were living their life in a manner that would be pleasing to God. But according to the context, they prayed that they might be able to be bold. Bold in what? And exactly what it was that they had been doing prior to this. Preaching and teaching the Word. What did they do? The Bible identifies for us as that they boldly spoke God's Word. They did not allow anything to get in their way of proclaiming the message that our God had for them. Peter and John was very successful in all that they set out to do in the proclamation of the gospel. You say, Kevin, how do you know that? As you look at Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, you identify there that the brethren were of one heart and one soul. They looked to one another and they wanted so much to be there for each other. Not only was Peter and John suffering, but in like figure, the brethren were suffering because they too were making stands. And in this, they turned to one another to assist each other as they went throughout the course of their day and their life. But in this, we realize is that they truly loved each other. Not only did they love God, but they have a fervent love for the brethren. For their brothers and sisters in Christ, for those of like precious faith. But the bottom line is that our God is glorified. Whenever God's people stand and do that which is right, whenever God's people have a faith, and they will act in faith versus acting in fear, our God is always going to be glorified. Christianity is all about the truth. As Christians, you and I need to make certain that we know the truth. We are required to understand the truth that our God has laid down for us. John chapter 17 and verse 17, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, study or be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. For a workman needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Good people, you and I need to know the truth so that we're able to rightly divide the truth. Why is it essential for us to be able to rightly divide the truth? So that we will understand the truth of which we are supposed to be in, but also so that as we're trying to teach others, we're able to break it down for them. We're able to give it to them as God commands. We're able to explain things from a contextual standpoint, from the original standpoint of which God has given it unto mankind. But also, the Bible very clearly identifies that not only must we know the truth, we must be obedient unto the truth. To say an individual has faith is not enough. Our God says is that He has given us a system of faith. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. And those at Rome had obeyed the faith. Well, what does it mean they had obeyed the faith? Good people, he's not talking about their faith. Yes, they had a faith, but what had established that faith? The same thing that establishes faith in you and me today. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. So then now faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. These individuals had heard the Word, and as a result of hearing the system of faith that our God had set in order, they had been obedient unto the faith. Why is it essential to obey the truth? Jesus taught in the book of John chapter 8 and verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. True freedom only comes through the truth that our God has given to us. Freedom from what? Freedom from sin. That is, our God washes away our sin in baptism, in our obedience in baptism. And our God forgives us. And in forgiving us, we said this morning that means He does not hold us accountable for the past sins that we have committed in this life. And what a blessing that is in regard to what it is that we think that we learn and that we're able to do as a result of the truth. And then we must live according to the truth. Do you remember Peter, whenever Jesus was getting ready to die at Calvary's cross? Peter says, Lord, I would even dare to die for you. And good people, I believe that Peter meant what he said. Why do I say that? Do you remember whenever Jesus is being handed over to the Roman soldiers? It was Peter who drew out a sword, and that misguided sword he took off Malchus's ear. He was ready to die for Jesus. But yet again, we turn to Peter and what do we find? A man who denied the Lord 3 times. Somebody says, Kevin, why did he do that? Because he allowed himself and allowed fear to get in his way of doing what the Lord commanded him to do. And maybe you and I are just like Peter from time to time. We say, and we really mean, we would even dare to die for the Lord. But the bottom line is that the Lord doesn't necessarily say that we're going to die, have to die for Him. It may come to that. But what the Lord says is that we must live for Him. And in all of that, then, are we willing to live for Him? I'm reminded of what David says in Psalms 86 and verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Good people, the only fear that you and I need to have in life is to fear God, to revere Him, to honor Him, to respect Him. And when we revere God in that manner, to the level that He requires, then we're going to be seekers of the truth. And not only are we going to be seeking the truth, we're going to be serving the truth. We're going to live our life in a way that will be pleasing and acceptable unto our God. As Christians, we then therefore realize that we must worship God in spirit and in truth. Well, what does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? Good people, we have a pattern given to us in the New Testament Scripture, and we would do ourselves well to know that pattern, to understand that pattern, but not only to know it, then to abide by it. Why? Because when we stand before God in judgment, not only will we be judged for our life here, that is the way that we've lived every single day, but you and I will also be judged in the way in which we have worshipped God. And in no sense or form or fashion do we want to be identified as those in the book of Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, where Jesus identifies concerning these people is that they drew near to Him with their lips, but their heart was far from Him. Why? Because they did not teach the doctrines of Christ. They had bowed down to the doctrines of mankind. And as a result of that, the Lord says is that they were worshiping Him in vain. And good people, if you and I ever give ourselves over to a vain worship, an empty worship, I would venture to say that you and I would fit the same wording that is found in the book of Matthew chapter 7 verses 21 through 23 where Jesus says, "I will say unto them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." But also the Bible tells us as Christians, we have an obligation to teach others the truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 or chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, "This treasure we have in earthen vessels." Understand, the treasure is the gospel message about Christ, and the earthen vessels in the context would be in reference to the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, how that they were going abroad proclaiming the message. But understand, it's not limited to Paul and the apostles or even to the first century church. It's inclusive of you and me. You and I have the gospel message, the treasure that mankind needs and God requires us and expects us to get it. To get up and to get busy about working in the kingdom to tell others the good news as Jesus proclaimed in the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. But then also we must contend for the truth. Jude verse 3. And according to what we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 15, Paul said that he wanted so much to go to Timothy, but he says that if I tarry, I write to you that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Good people, the Bible is indeed the truth, but you and I need to understand the responsibility we have to the truth, that we are to support the truth. We are the ground of the truth. We are the pillar of the truth. In those things, then, the Bible very clearly says that we need to set a defense. Whenever I think in regard to defending the truth, sometimes we have brethren who are cowards. Why do I say that they're cowards? Good people, because whenever it comes to standing in the faith, whenever it comes to preaching and teaching the system of faith that our God has laid down, they won't do it. Why? Because they're too worried about offending somebody. Because they're too afraid. Sometimes preachers are afraid of losing their jobs. I tell people, I don't want to lose my job, but I was looking for one whenever I came here. Amen? And in all of that, it doesn't matter if we have to go out and look for another job. It doesn't matter in regard to if we offend somebody. Well, that's not our desire to offend, but yet at the same time, we need not be cowards whenever it comes to the truth. But also, on the other end of this, there are some who are contentious about the truth. Not worried about contending, but about being contentious. Well, what do I mean by that? They're very quick to write people up. They're very quick to denounce fellowship. They're very quick to run through congregations and say that I don't like this person or I don't like that person. They're very quick to sometimes even speak up whenever somebody has maybe given a wrong date or the wrong book, chapter, and verse. We all make mistakes, amen? And they'll say, oh, but you're a false teacher. Good people, yes, there are false teachers, but let's be honest. And let's be fair with one another and to give one another the benefit of the doubt. Let's not be contentious for the faith. In all of that, yes, most certainly, we need to be courageous. You and I need to make certain that we do not allow fear to be factored into our faith, but rather that we're going to stand. In all of that then, what am I saying? We need to be careful in our handling of the truth. Number one, to make certain that we handle it aright. That we always present the truth as what God wants us to present it. But do you remember what Paul says to the saints at Ephesus in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16? He says that you and I have an obligation that in our handling of the truth is that we handle it, that we speak the truth in love. And let us make certain that as we're striving to contend for the faith, that everything that we're doing is love, love for God and love for the souls that we have an opportunity to teach the truth to as we go here. Living the Christian life can indeed be difficult. We face daily trials and temptations, and in all of that, this is a ploy of Satan to get to our faith, to rip us apart, to take us away from the relationship we have with God. And for that reason, I say that you and I need not fall, but rather that we need to speak up and we need to speak out, as Jesus said, and say, get thee hence, Satan. It doesn't matter what it is that you place in front of me. It doesn't matter how big that mountain is. It doesn't matter how large that hurdle is for me to get over. I'm not going to allow it to make me fall. For it is written, you shall serve the Lord your God, and Him alone shall we serve. Good people, in all of this too, we deal with all sorts of people. We deal with brethren, sometimes who seem to come at us and against us. We deal with people of the world who just annoy us. And sometimes we even deal with our own family and friends, those who are closest to us. And whenever we're dealing with those individuals, again, it's a ploy of Satan to get to us. And God does not want us to fall, but rather He wants us to stand faithful and He wants us to stand firm. In what? In our faith. And in the faith. That is, in our defense of the gospel that God places before us, that we are responsible for in our life. And from time to time, we suffer persecution from without and from within. And God wants you and me to stand ready and willing at all times to shout the message. I should have shouted that, right? To shout the message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He is indeed heaven's plan of redemption and that anything and anyone else will not do. Christianity most certainly is the challenge. And as we think in regard to that tonight, I ask you, what would you do if you were being jailed? If you were put into jail for being a Christian? Somebody said, well, first off, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's something we all ought to think about, amen? But how would you and I respond if we were there like Peter and John and because of our stand for the Lord, we were placed in jail? Paul and Silas, there in Philippi, Acts chapter 16, verses 25 and following, that ought to read. They were placed in jail. Why? Because they were defenders of the faith, of their faith and of the system of faith that our God has laid down. What if you and I were ordered to remain silent? Would we be like Peter and John and say, we cannot, or meaning we will not? Would we have the boldness to be like Peter and the other apostles in Acts chapter 25, or Acts chapter 5, verses 22 through 32, where they said, we ought to obey God rather than man. We're not going to be silent. Why? Because God needs a spokesperson. He needs a communicator for His Word. We are to learn the Word, and then we must shout the Word. Would we cave in? Or would we continue to stand and proclaim the message? But what if your life was threatened? You say, Kevin, that would never be. We live in the land of the free. Good people, as I stand before you tonight, I tell you that freedom sadly seems to be it's in the process, if you would, as I see it, of being taken away from us more and more every single day. And therefore, we do not know what we will face. In fact, as you look to the context of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, the saints at Smyrna, I believe that they probably at one point in time would have said, we'll never have to die for our Christianity. We'll never have to die for trying to live for God. And in the context of what is said here, He says that some of you will be thrown into prison. He says some of you are going to be tempted by the devil, probably by Rome. In all of this, He says, but remain thou faithful until death. What's He mean? Even if it leads to your death, remain faithful. When you're threatened, or if it leads to your death. And then you shall receive a crown of life. What would you do if you were threatened with jail, ordered to be silent, or threatened with your life? I pray that I know the answer to what I would do. I pray that I would have boldness as well as the willpower to stand and to keep preaching and teaching the Word of God. And you do me a favor. If it ever comes to that, you stand behind me. Not just pushing me forward and saying, go get them, Kevin. You stand with me and behind me. And let's do it together, amen? Preach and teach the Word no matter what. What would you do?